And good to be with you. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles if you have them with you this morning, whether it's in printed form or on your phone, or you've just got it memorized, right? You can reference that like Bud. But to Psalm 119 this morning, I want to share with you from there. It's a delight for Leanne and I to be back, as Dan has already acknowledged. We know many of you, we've gotten to know you over the years, had the opportunity to be here on a number of occasions, and sometimes we've run into you in other places as well. The Osbournes, we ran into them at a concert recently. I was a little concerned when I found out that Tim and Paul would be in the booth at the back of the sanctuary this morning, mindful that the Lord has bestowed upon them the spiritual gift of mischief. And I'm always a little nervous when you put those two guys together, but we'll make the best of that this morning. It did deepen my prayer life once I found that out this week. But good to be with you all. Appreciate the leadership of those who led us in worship this morning. Appreciate the musical gifts that God has given each of you. That's not something that God bestowed upon me. I learned that pretty early on. I figured that out when I was in elementary school. I took piano lessons up until about fifth grade, but one day my mother came into the room where I was supposed to be practicing the piano, and I was sitting there in front of the piano crying. And my mother said, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" She was concerned for me, and I told her through tears and kind of whimpering that I could see that I was never going to be able to play like Beethoven. That was my favorite composer, but some people have that gift, and I appreciate that. Every good, and all of you who joined in leading us in worship this morning, appreciate the fact that God has given you all those talents. I decided to take up the kazoo after that, and that's kind of more my talent range, but good to be with you. I'd like to read for us from Psalm 119 this morning, just three of these stanzas. I was going to try to scare you for a minute, suggest that we'd read the whole psalm. As you know, the longest psalm, probably many of you know, the longest psalm in the Bible, and would take us quite a bit of time to read together, but just want to read three stanzas. It's kind of a unique psalm. It's a psalm that is in many respects kind of a meditation on the value and the importance of the Word of God in our lives. And it's one of those psalms that was designed by the way it was structured so that you could learn it by memory, so that each stanza begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each line in that stanza actually begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it was a memory aid to people who were seeking to learn that. But I only want to read three stanzas, beginning at verse 49 today for us. Verse 49. Where the psalmist says this: "Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me light, life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. The blessing, this blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Would you pray with me? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, and we are the clay. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. As I mentioned a moment ago, right, this whole psalm, really, all of Psalm 119, all of those verses that go on and on and on are this extended meditation on the value and the importance, the significance of the Word of God, of the law of God. In fact, 8 different Hebrew words are used consistently throughout this psalm, all of which mean either word, commandments, instruction, guidance, whatever the case may be. There are 8 of them used over and over again in this psalm to emphasize just how significant God's word, God's law, God's instructions for life really are. And yet, in this section of the psalm, and really even beyond, there's a strong emphasis not just on the value of God's word as it is, though the psalm certainly emphasizes that. But in particular, one aspect of how we respond to that word, and that is with our obedience. That's a word that may not be particularly popular for many. Sometimes the word obedience has the connotation of maybe those who kind of forced that on our part at various points in our life, in our growing up time. Many of us might think of that even at times as being harshly demanded by others. Some of us may have sort of positive connotations to obedience, but it wouldn't be perhaps the way we would think about expressing our love to someone else. And yet I want to kind of raise that question for us. Is it possible that obedience could be understood as an expression of love? And if so, what kind of posture of heart toward obedience would that involve? Now, I mention obedience because in this section of Psalm 119, there's kind of a contrast that is developed here between the psalmist, who is kind of reflecting on how he responds to this valuable and significant word of God, and those who choose not to, right? The psalmist is well aware that that he is seeking very sincerely, very authentically, very carefully and diligently to follow God's word, but there are others who don't. And in fact, those others seem to, in the words of the psalmist at least, seem to kind of mock his obedience to the word. Throughout this text, there's a contrast between those, like the psalmist, who faithfully follow God and those who don't, right? So that he even describes those who don't with words like insolent and wicked. Notice, for example, verse 51, he says, "The insolent utterly deride me," right? Or in verse 53, "Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law." Or in verse 69, "The insolent smear me with lies." So, right, not only does the psalmist recognize that there's a difference between the posture of heart that he takes toward the word of God and that which those who oppose God do, but rather actually that they deride him, they mock him, right? They make fun of him, they belittle him for the fact that he follows the word of God, right? The contrast here, the key element in the contrast between those who faithfully follow God and those who don't, is a posture of heart that seeks to delightfully, eagerly obey God's word. The faithful follower of God in the light of Psalm 119 is the one who delights in obeying God's law. Now, that's an important observation. I'm guessing most of you probably wouldn't disagree with me this morning, would want to challenge me on that. You'd say, yeah, I think obedience is kind of a pretty good thing. And it's a good thing, maybe, that we would feel that way. It flows from a sense of the value and the significance of God's word here. The closing verse that I read from this section in verse 72, the psalmist here says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." So there's a recognition of the value of the word of God here. But that value is not just kind of intrinsic to the word, though it is that, right? But it's more than that in the sense that the real value, the real call in this psalm is not just to recognize that God's word is significant and important and good, right? But to eagerly do what it says. Certainly knowing God's instruction is valuable. It's important to know what is in the Word of God, but the psalmist here says that's inadequate as a response to the value of the word. Just knowing something about the contents of the word of God is a limited understanding of the value of all of that. Leonard Sweet shares a story in one of his books about the Prince of Grenada in a past century who was heir to the Spanish crown and was sentenced, actually, to solitary confinement in Madrid's ancient prison. The conditions were horrifying, dreadful, dirty, and dreary. The place was called the place of the skull. Everyone kind of knew that once you were assigned to prison there, once you were given a sentence there, you didn't come out alive. And in the case of the prince here, he was given one book that he could read during his time in solitary confinement there. And as you might guess, that's a Bible. And so given that that's really the only thing that he had to do to occupy his mind and his time, he read that Bible over and over and over again. Hundreds and hundreds of times in the 33 years he served in solitary confinement in the place of the skull. The Bible was, in some sense, his constant companion until he died. When they went in to clean out his cell after his death, they found that he had scrawled on the soft stone of the walls of his prison cell there, the room in which he was held, he had scrawled some observations that he had made about what he had discovered in the Bible. For example, the notations read like this: Psalm 118:8 is the middle verse of the Bible. It's helpful, I guess. Ezra 7:21 contains all of the letters of the alphabet except the letter J. Also helpful, I suppose. The ninth verse of the eighth chapter of Esther is the longest verse in the Bible, and no word or name more than six syllables can be found in the Bible. For 33 years, he read the Bible over and over and over again, hundreds of times. He knew what was in God's word, but it didn't really impact his heart or his life in any significant way. And all he had to offer were observations of trivia about the words, the contents that were there. Right? So knowing the word of God is valuable, but it's not an end in itself, right? It leads to something even more valuable, something even more important. And that's the point, right, that the psalmist is trying to make, at least in the three stanzas that I read for us a moment ago, that it's not just, right, that that word is valuable in and of itself, but our posture of response to that, right, our obedience to that is what makes the difference. I try to help our students at Bethel when they first come in. I have them in a basic theology class that I teach, Exploring the Christian Faith, and we talk about the fact that faith is not just kind of knowledge about God, right, but that it involves kind of a response to that. It involves an active trust in what is there and a living out of God's directives for our life. It's something that James emphasizes in his epistle in the New Testament, that we ought not to be just hearers of the word, right, but doers also, right? Obedience, right, to the word is something that is crucial if we're going to truly experience and recognize the value of what is there. And as I mentioned a moment ago, I'm guessing most of you here this morning probably wouldn't argue with me about that point. But what's interesting, and I think one of the great contributions that the psalmist here makes in these three stanzas for us, is our understanding of the posture toward that obedience that our heart has. Because if you think about it, you recognize that there are different kinds of obedience, right? Different types. One of those is what I like to call forced compliance. We do it because we have to for some reason, right? We're forced to do it. We don't really enjoy it. We don't really like it, but we comply, right? We obey, because if we didn't, we would suffer some kind of penalty maybe that we don't want to receive. Many of you experience this in the workplace. There's some kind of policy, right, that the administration makes you do, the management, right? You have to do it. You don't really like it. You don't think it's valuable. You don't think it's good, but you do it because if you didn't, you'd probably have to be polishing up your resume and interviewing for a job somewhere else, right? You have to do that. You're forced to comply with the policy that is there. Some of you also experience this in terms of the laws, right? Civil laws, governance in our land. Some of you drive certain speeds on the highway, right? Because you have to, not because you would want to, a few elbows flying in the congregation this morning, right? And some of you don't quite drive what the speed limit is, but you drive slower than you would, right? Because the risk of getting caught, right? There would be a penalty that you'd prefer not to pay in all of that. You pay your taxes coming up here, right? At the turn of the calendar year, you'll pay your taxes, not because you particularly want to or find great joy in that, but because you're forced to comply, right? We all understand this. We see it in children too. If you ever worked with children, if you have children or grandchildren, you recognize this as well. There are times that they obey you, not because they think it's the wonderful thing to do, but because they have to. There's a risk of, discipline of some kind. We see this even, and I think it was kids, right? My children that helped me see this maybe better, because I saw in them kind of what had been in Keith's heart when he was a little kid, although there's some argument as to whether Keith has really fully grown up yet and matured, but we'll leave that for another time, right? But when our kids would have an argument, right? They would get in some kind of argument, or one of them had done something to the other that had upset them, and so we intervened as parents, right? We usually would give them some time to try to figure that out for themselves, but maybe they couldn't quite figure that out, and so we would intervene, and we would negotiate kind of a response to that and that kind of thing. Do you forgive each other? And we would make them say that they forgive each other. And then parents love to do this, right? Okay, now give each other a hug, right? Oh, do we have to? Yeah, you have to. So it was kind of like this. You could see, right, very clearly, they didn't want to do that, right? They have to, right? They don't have a choice, that kind of thing, but it's forced compliance, right? That's one type of obedience. It really is obedience, but they don't really want to. And there are some people who I think sometimes, whether maybe not in such a stark sort of way, but if they were really honest kind of in their hearts, they would recognize that that's really kind of their approach to God's instruction, God's word in their life. Well, we kind of have to do it because God told us this was the way we have to do it, right? And oftentimes when we're first learning, maybe that's kind of the way, kind of like children, right? We begin to learn some of those things because someone, requires that of us, or God requires that of us. But that's not the description of obedience that we see in Psalm 119, and certainly not in the stanzas that we read a moment ago from Psalm 119. In fact, the psalmist here talks about the fact that he delights in God's word, right? There's an enthusiastic embrace of God's instruction. Sometimes perhaps even when it's hard, even when the insolent and the wicked deride me and mock me for what I do, right? There's a delight on the psalmist's part. Notice the way in these stanzas, notice the way the psalmist communicates that idea, right? Verse 51, he talks about not turning away from the law of God. Verse 54, he says, your statutes have been my songs, right? There's this sense of delight, enthusiastic joy in God's statutes, in God's word. I consider your name in the night and I keep your law. Verse 55, how many of you pondered the beauty of God's law as you lay sleeping last night? I promise, the psalmist says, to keep your words in verse 57. In verse 60, right, I hasten and I do not delay to keep your commands, right? I rush to do it, right? There's a sense of enthusiasm in that. I don't delay. I don't, okay, we'll get there. I have to. I'll wait till the last minute, whatever, right? There's a hastening, a do not delay, a rush to do that. At midnight, verse 62, at midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. How many of you in the middle of the night last night got up to praise God for his righteous rules and his word? The Dalrymples apparently were up at that time. I think they probably had some other things on their minds, and that's good. But not many of us, right, rose at midnight to praise God because of his righteous rules. What I want us to see there, right, is that posture of heart that enthusiastically delights in obedience to God's word. Verse 66, for I believe in your commandments. Verse 70, I delight in your law, right? The psalmist actually uses that word. And then certainly implicit in verse 72 in that statement of the value of God's word. He says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces, right? Not just better kind of in an objective sort of sense, right? But the psalmist says it's better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces, right? This idea, right? We get this picture here in Psalm 119 from the psalmist of someone who enthusiastically and joyously embraces obedience to God's word, right? Not just the value, the objective value of God's word, but is eager to keep God's word. We talk about this in another of my classes at Bethel where we do some spiritual formation in my evangelism and discipleship course. We talk about spiritual disciplines, right? Those practices that we incorporate into our lives on a regular rhythm, right? Daily in the word and in prayer, weekly with Sabbath and other practices and that kind of thing. And one of the things that we talk about, right, is that word discipline sometimes doesn't always have the most pleasant connotation for many of us. And yet we talk about the fact that for Christians, right, for the faithful Christian who enthusiastically embraces God's work and word in their life, they approach these disciplines not as tasks that have to be completed, although sometimes when we first begin them, they feel sort of like that because they're new. But we talk about the fact that the posture of heart of the faithful Christian is to embrace these with delight, right? These are rhythms that we build into our life with a sense of joy. One of those, certainly, is our embrace of God's word and our response of obedience to God's word. What I want us to see in this, right, theologically, is the idea that this is actually a reversal of kind of the dynamic of sin in our life. If we go all the way back to Genesis 3, and this morning we thought about that a little bit as we confessed our sins before God together in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are challenged, right, about whether they're going to be obedient, right, to God's word, and they choose other than that, right? They choose to make themselves, in a sense, God in their life, to choose for themselves what they're going to do. They don't enthusiastically embrace obedience to God's directive. In fact, quite the opposite. They want to call the shots for their life. When God works in our life to shape a delight for obedience to God's word, it is a reversal, right, of that sinful dynamic in our heart. We joyously embrace what it is that God wants for us. The psalmist also says here that we can do that, right? That we can find that sense of delight here because of who God is, right? It's anchored in his very character. This idea that God is profoundly good. He says in verse 68, "You are good and you do good, so teach me your statutes," right? That he recognizes that one of the reasons that he can delight in obedience to God's word is that there's no doubt about God's motives and God's goodness in his instructions for him, right? He can be profoundly trusted, right? I can enthusiastically obey him because I know he has my absolute best at heart. Right, that he's not just doing this to somehow manipulate me. He's not doing this just because he likes to control me or something like that. I'm doing this, right? I can do this enthusiastically because he created me. He knows what I need in my life. He knows how I need to live. And he wants the very best for me. That's at the heart of God's goodness and love. And so he's profoundly trustworthy. If that's the case, then I can enthusiastically do as he directs in my life. We sang about that today too, didn't we? We trust and we obey, right? The linking of trust in God with our obedience is what enables us to be enthusiastic obeyers of God, right? People who recognize the value of his word and living it out. Sometimes even in those circumstances where we're not sure that that's actually what would make sense. I love the opening story in Luke chapter 5, right? In the ministry of Jesus, when he's beginning his ministry in his time there and he's calling his disciples to him. And there's this great moment as Luke chapter 5 begins where Jesus says a crowd is gathered kind of by the Sea of Galilee there. And they're kind of all on the bank. And Jesus asks a guy named Peter, who's there working on his boat and his nets and stuff, if he could maybe get in the boat and Peter could just kind of bring him around and there'd be kind of a natural amphitheater there for him to teach, right? All the crowds on the shore. And Pete says, sure, yeah, jump in. And he rows him out. And Pete, I assume, kind of continues some of his work, but he's kind of listening in on what is there. He's getting to know something of this rabbi, this teacher, Jesus, who's teaching all of that. And Jesus finally finishes the lesson of the day. The crowds disperse. And he turns to Peter and he says, now, why don't you row out a little bit farther and then let your nets over the edge of the boat? And Peter even acknowledges, like, that's probably not what would be like the normal thing to do, right? He's the fisherman, right? Here's, I mean, if we think of the context, the rabbi, the teacher, is telling the professional fisherman, right, what to do to catch fish. And it's not the time of day when you would normally fish. In fact, that's why Pete's working on his nets, because they had done that, he says, actually, all night the night before. We were out all night last night and we caught nothing, Peter says. And then he says this, but at your word, literally in the Greek, at your word, or as oftentimes our English translations put it, because you say so, I will. Right? It's an acknowledgement of the kind of the goodness of God, the trustworthiness of who Jesus is as a teacher here, that Peter says, at your word, you know, I'll do this, right? Even though it doesn't seem like it's the thing to do right now, it doesn't seem like practically this is the wise thing. I think we're wasting our time. It's probably not going to hurt anything, but okay, let's do it. And Pete rows out. He lets the nets over, and many of you know the story, right? It's a great day for the fishermen, right? In fact, it's such a good day that the boat begins to sink at the weight of the fish who are in the net. And so he has to call over to a couple other dudes that we get to know in the New Testament, James and John. And they come over and they help too, right? But it all came because Peter recognized something about who Jesus is and said, at your word, right? Nevertheless, in spite of what seems like, right, what one ought to do here, at your word, right? I can obey you because I know something about who you are. And the faithful Christian is the one then who recognizes the goodness of God, can trust God, and therefore can give themselves to delightful and joyous, enthusiastic obedience to the word of God, recognizing that God has their best interest at heart. And so it's that same Jesus, a couple years later, who in the upper room with the 12 disciples who had followed him along, right? Who had seen that in him and had followed him for those years. Now that Jesus says to his disciples there in John chapter 14, verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Right, it's in the posture of heart of delightful obedience that our obedience becomes an expression of love to God. Right, it becomes a response to God's profound trustworthiness, a response to God's profound goodness, and a recognition that God has the best, my best interest at heart. And so my doing as he says then, right, becomes an expression of love and embrace of my relationship with him. And so my question for us today then would simply be this. What kind of obeyer are you? When it comes to God's word as he's given it to us in the scriptures, is that something that you find yourself drawn to and you want to know in its depth and in its value? And then beyond that, is it something that you hasten and do not delay to do? Right? To put to work in your life that you enthusiastically and joyously and delightfully seek to put at work in your life. That posture of heart, right, is the place, I think, where many of us often have the greatest opportunity for growth. Most of us wouldn't argue with a preacher who would say we ought to obey. But many of us might struggle a little bit, right, with the posture of heart toward that obedience that we would bring. Before I came to Bethel, as many of you know, I was a pastor in a number of different churches. We planted a couple churches. I was the senior pastor of a church in Fort Wayne. And while we were at that church in Fort Wayne, a couple years into my tenure there as pastor, we became aware, actually, that a worship leader in our church actually was engaged in immoral activity in his life that was not acceptable, right? It was not in conformity with God's word. He was involved in marital infidelity. And so we had to step back, pull him out of that role in ministry, but work with him then in a process to ultimately restore him. Restore him in his marriage with his wife, restore him with his family, restore him in his participation, his work in our church. And it was a really hard time. I would never want to go back and have to do those days all over again. They were hard times. He was repentant. He was remorseful. He was eager to do things that would set right what he had done wrong. But the early months of that time of a church discipline process were really, really hard. He was a friend, and in some ways, that made it even harder. And yet, we pressed ahead, believing again that ultimately God wanted him restored, restored in his relationship with God, restored in his relationship with his family, restored in his relationship with the church, and to have an opportunity to eventually serve again in the life and the work of the church. But that was hard for him. He was somebody who was very involved, and it was very hard not to be. And some of the things that we asked of him were very hard things to do. And he sometimes struggled, right, under the friction of that in his heart. And I have memories of conversations together that were hard, at which he would be yelling at me about how terrible I was because I was forcing him to do these things. Forced compliance, right? Forced obedience to some of these kinds of things. Several months in, everything changed. Several months into that process, that was a very different kind of approach there, and we no longer were having these hard conversations where he was yelling at me, but he simply embraced what God had for him. And we talked a little bit about what was it, right, what was it that resulted in that kind of real significant change in his experience of what was going on in his life at that time. And he would put it simply this way: I began to realize that what you were asking of me wasn't just to make my life difficult. It wasn't things that you were asking of me just in some kind of vindictive sort of way because of the things that I had done. The things that you were asking of me were actually the things that would help restore me to obedience for what God would want. I recognized that they were the right things. They were what I needed the most in my life, he said. And when I realized that I was doing these things because I wanted that, right? I wanted restoration in my relationship with God more than anything. I wanted restoration in my relationships. I recognized that this was the way that was going to happen. And I started doing these things, not because you were making me do them, but because I recognized their value in my life. Everything changed when the posture of heart toward obedience, right, to God's instruction wasn't because I have to, because I recognized the importance, the value, and enthusiastically gave myself to that. A couple of years later, we were able to celebrate his restoration. Restoration in his relationship with his wife, restoration, his relationship with his family, and restoration within the life of our church. It was a joyous and precious moment. And the people of our church would have told you it was a significant moment for our whole church. We saw that. But it all hinged on that moment when Carl, my friend, said, I'm going to do this because it's what God wants for me. I'm going to embrace my obedience to what this is and not do it just because I have to. So what kind of obeyer are you? Do you see the value in God's word? Are you eager and enthusiastic to do it? Or are you just kind of, well, it's what God says. I suppose we should. Or maybe even not embracing it at all. The psalmist in Psalm 119 would invite us to become enthusiastic and delightful obeyers in our walk for him. It changes everything. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're challenged by this text. For some of us, at least, obedience is not something that has just like a wonderful connotation to it. We perhaps embrace it because we know sort of we have to. Maybe we embrace it because we want to simply avoid your judgment. But the psalmist here invites us to consider its value in our lives, in our souls. Right? The value of delighting in our obedience to you, hungering to know what's in your word, and then delightfully and enthusiastically responding by following that in our lives, putting it to work there. And so God challenges today in our hearts about what that posture of heart is for us. For those of us maybe that could grow in that sort of way today, then reveal to us that more obstinate, stubborn kind of heart that goes along maybe because we have to. And stir our hearts with a loving delight that our obedience to you might be something that we hurry and rush to do with joy. For we pray it all in Christ's name.